Okay, Romans chapter 8, we're continuing our series on the full preterist heresy, which is red hot, a red hot heresy. I had a debate Thursday night with a full preterist, and I asked him, why did Jesus Christ have to die? The man's name is Don Preston, he's a full preterist apologist. And their belief is that the death and resurrection of Christ was purely apologetic. It was just to demonstrate, it was a sign. And of course, that, beloved, is a denial of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He died to get rid of our sins. He had to die. So I'm going to start reading at verse 10, and we're going to read through to 23, because I'm going to deal with both passages. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are also the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, should say creation, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan in ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Continuing looking at passages on the resurrection, a crucial doctrine, Jesus Christ saves the whole man, not just your soul. He saves your whole body. In Romans 1:10, Paul describes the present state of a believer. Although this verse has its difficulties, it along with verse 11 could be paraphrased as, but if Christ is living in you, then, though because of sin the body must die, nevertheless, because you have been justified, the Spirit Himself, life, is alive within you. And if that Spirit, namely the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, is dwelling in you, then He who raised Jesus from the dead will on the day of the resurrection impart life to your mortal bodies. And He will do it through the agency of the Spirit who is dwelling within you. Now these verses, especially verse 11, refutes the full preterist attempts at redefining the resurrection. Therefore, the only thing that they can do here is to argue that the term body is a metaphor, and that word is soma, is a metaphor for the sinful nature. Now, there are a very small number of expositors, Calvin included, who view the term body metaphorically as another way of identifying the sinful nature, the flesh, sarx, that remains within all believers. This view, however, is rejected by the vast majority of expositors. I get about 35 commentaries on Romans, and out of the 35, only two, Calvin included, viewed it as the sinful nature. That a literal body is what Paul had in mind is proved by the following observations. Number one, if one holds to the view that is common among older commentators that spirit in verse 10 should not be capitalized because it refers to man's spirit, then one has a clear antithesis between the physical and immaterial aspects of man in this verse. Even if we take it as the Holy Spirit, and that's the way I believe it should be taken, in this context it makes more sense. The arguments for the Holy Spirit are strong. A, in all preceding eight instances, verses 1 through 9, as well as twice in verse 11, pneuma refers to the Holy Spirit. B, Paul uses the word zoe, which literally means life. In verse 2 of the same chapter, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit, pneuma, of life. Saying the human spirit is life is strange and doesn't make a lot of sense. But the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of life is soteriologically significant. The Holy Spirit is the one who bestows life, who gives life. And Jesus calls himself the life in John 14, 6, and the resurrection and the life in John 11, 25. C, the Spirit of life, Zoe, in verse 10, corresponds perfectly with the Holy Spirit as the one who imparts glorified resurrection life in verse 11. The verb used there is zoa poise, which means will make alive, from the same word. The term body, soma, still, however, refers to the physical body. So if you interpret it as human spirit or the Holy Spirit, which I believe it should be the Holy Spirit, it still refers to the human body. Number two, the immediate context points to a physical human body. The resurrection of Christ was a literal bodily resurrection. And the phrase mortal bodies in verse 11 clearly is not intended to be taken figuratively. And then three, the only other possibility does not make any sense. Now, Paul uses body literally throughout the book of Romans, 1:24, 4:19, 6:12, 7:4, 8:10, 11, 13, 23, and 12:1, with only a few exceptions. In chapter 12, he speaks of the church as one body, verses 4 and 5, and in chapter 6, he speaks of the body of sin, the body in which sin reigns, 6:12, and the body of death from which we want to be delivered, 7:24. Here Paul is discussing the body as a metaphor for the old man or a depraved nature. If we interpret body in verse 10 as the sinful nature, then Paul would be saying, listen to this, that our sinful nature is dead because of sin. And that is absolute nonsense. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. You cannot interpret body as sinful nature there. It doesn't make any sense. We are delivered from sin, not because of sin. We should accordingly take death to be physical death. Because we have sinned, we will die. And then number four. The grammar would also be quite different if Paul was revisiting the same theme as Romans chapter 6. One would expect a dative, which is what Paul uses in 6:2 and 10 and 12, 11, rather than the accusative, if the thought was the same as Romans 6. And even more decisive, the reference to the resurrection of the body in the very next verse, 8:11, suggests that the death of the physical body is contemplated. Consequently, the expression "the body is dead because of sin" refers to the fact that our physical bodies have the seeds of literal death in them. A time is coming in which every Christian must die physically. Now, obviously, we're excluding the people that are alive when Christ returns. They will be transformed. The moment that we enter into this world and begin to live, we also begin to die. Your first breath is one of the last you'll ever take. Think about it. The principle of decay leading to death is in every one of us. And here's what John Murray says, that the ruling thought of this verse is that although believers die, and this fact is conspicuously exhibited in the dissolution of the body, yet, since Christ dwells in believers, life-giving forces are brought to bear upon death, and this life is placed in sharp contrast with the disintegrating power which is exemplified in the return to the dust on the part of the body. Now, in verse 11, this is where it gets very clear. Paul turns his attention to the believer's future. Although there are some differences of opinion among scholars about the meaning of verse 10, expositors and Orthodox theologians are virtually unanimous regarding the interpretation of verse 11. The apostle is speaking about the future resurrection of believers from the dead. And this interpretation is approved by the following considerations. Number one, all true believers have already experienced a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection, the moment that they were regenerated and turned to Christ. Although our sanctification is founded upon our union with the Redeemer in His death and resurrection, it is a lifelong process and is not a one-time future event. So Paul's not talking about sanctification here. Paul is not talking about justification here. The idea that he's talking about sanctification, which is what many full preterists assert, just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. He's talking about a future act. Paul always speaks of the new birth as a past event in the life of the Christian, Ephesians 2, Colossians 2. Number two, the comparison of the resurrection of Jesus to our own future resurrection means that God will raise us up just as He raised Jesus. And this teaching is common in Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians 15:23, 2 Corinthians 4:14, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, and many others. Number three, in this passage, Paul is not focusing on the mystical union of believers with the Savior as a source of new life, but rather on the Holy Spirit's presence as the guarantee and agent of our future bodily resurrection. That's what's being discussed here. The life that we have already obtained through Christ will ultimately result in a complete triumph over death. So Paul is saying, look, even though you're going to die physically, our bodies will not continue under death's power. These mortal bodies shall be made alive by Him who raised up Jesus' body and shall be glorified like Christ's body. We are wholly redeemed, body as well as soul. And having been created as embodied spirits, God will complete His work in us and will bring it to perfection also in our bodies. Okay, once again, full preterism is Gnostic or Neoplatonic in that they do not believe in the salvation of the whole man. Christ came to save your soul. Christ leaves your body to rot in the earth forever. So the Bible teaches a comprehensive salvation. Christ died to save both body and soul. You are a unitary person consisting of two aspects, body and soul. Christ doesn't save half of you. He saves all of you. We must not neglect the fact that man was a physical whole at his creation. Man was not created to be an angel or to exist as a spiritual entity. Thus, the resurrection of the body is necessary in order to reconstitute man to live once again as he originally did in the paradise of God. Now, one major difference between believers and Adam before the fall is that Adam still, even though he was a perfect being, he still had the ability to sin. When we receive our new glorified bodies, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 are spiritual, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week, these bodies will be unable to sin. That's part of your glorification. You will be unable to commit sin. Our souls and our bodies will be spiritual. And then four, the use of the word mortal there, nitos, clearly refers to the weakness, corruptibility, and mortality of our physical bodies as a result of sin. The adjective mortal means subject to death. That's what it means. Subject to death. Now, once a person truly believes in Jesus Christ, he's regenerated, he believes in Jesus, he's justified, that person is no longer subject to death spiritually. The Holy Spirit regenerates him. The Holy Spirit seals him. The Holy Spirit preserves him throughout his whole life. Okay, once you're saved, and you're truly saved, you cannot be unsaved. Moreover, this word or one of its forms occurs six times in the New Testament. Romans 6:12, 8:11, 1 Corinthians 15:53 and 54, 2 Corinthians 4:11 and 5:4. In every single example, it is speaking of our physical bodies. And once again, how is your soul, once your soul is saved, how is it mortal? it doesn't die. Since believers already possess everlasting life and are already raised from the dead metaphorically or spiritually, the only thing mortal about us is our physical bodies. Because of sin, our bodies get old, they wear out, they get sick, they die, they rot, they turn to dust. It's true. And you go to the old folks home, you see what people look like when they're 85 years old. People who were college football players who weighed 300 pounds of solid muscle, who could knock over three or four people, now they're in a wheelchair and they're half, you know, they're almost in the ground. Your body decays. Your body is corruptible. Your body is perishable. Your body is getting older. It's degrading. But because of the redemptive work of Christ, who died and rose again, and our possession of the Holy Spirit, our bodies will be raised immortal and incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15, 53-54. So this verse teaches us that the same substance which made up the physical bodies of believers will be made alive by God and come out of the tombs. It will be transformed. It will be spiritual. It will be glorified. But your body, the same body that died, will be raised. The soul of each believer will be reunited with his own body that arises glorified, spiritual, incorruptible, and immortal. Yes, the victory of the death and resurrection of Jesus extends even to our mortal bodies. As Moule notes, yes, in Christ, the body is seen to be something far different than a mere clog or a prison or chrysalis of the soul. It is its destined implement. May we not say its mighty wings and prospect for the life of glory. End of quote. The full preterist system treats the human body like it's a piece of trash. Like it's insignificant. But God created Adam and Eve, and they had a soul, and they had a physical body, and God said it was very good. And then man fell. And because of the fall, men died spiritually and they died physically. And Jesus is going to undo the fall. And Jesus is going to cause your physical body to rise out of the tomb glorified. They deny that. They believe that the death and resurrection of Christ has nothing to do with salvation. It's merely a sign. And that, beloved, is a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is heresy. Full preterism is a cult. It is a cult. It is not evangelical. It is not Christian. It is a cult. That Paul is speaking of a literal bodily resurrection of believers in Romans 8:11 is taught by Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry, Robert Haldane, John Gill, Charles Hodge, William G.T. Shedd, H.C.G. Moule, E.F.H. Gifford, David Brown, F.F. Bruce, Francis Louis Godet, F.P. Lang, F.R. Fay, John Stott, John Murray, Leon Morris, William Hendrickson, Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, William Stanley, Arthur C. Headlam, James Montgomery Boyce, C.B. Cranfield, Chris Ostom, Augustine, C.H. Dodd, Thomas Schreiner, James Stifler, Ernst Caseman, R.C.H. Linsky, Everett F. Harrison, James Denny, Ralph Earle, John Wesley, Paul E. Krensman, R.J. Rushdooney, and I could go on and on. It's not. Verse 11 is not a difficult passage. Verse 10, there's some disagreement. Verse 11, there's not hardly any disagreement. And then Romans 8, 22-23. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now in Romans 8, 19-22, Paul personifies the whole subpersonal creation and discusses its subjection to futility as a consequence of the fall. as well as its longing to be set free from its bondage to decay. We discussed this somewhat earlier when we quoted Hodge and so forth. The full preterist says, no, creation is used as a substitute for Israel. It has nothing to do with Israel. Israel was subjected to decay voluntarily. The creation was subjected to decay because of Adam's sin. It had nothing to do with Adam's sin. We're talking about the creation here. Nature was subject to the fall because of Adam's sin, and nature will be delivered from this bondage and will participate in the glorious liberty of God's children. Okay, God, through Jesus Christ, is redeeming his elect, and God, through Jesus Christ, is redeeming planet Earth. Someday, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, literally, not just figuratively, but literally, and earth and heaven, in a sense, will be merged. And the lion will lie down with the lamb, and the wolf and the goat will feed together, and man will not have to fear the grizzly bear or the lion, and there will be no more death. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more tears. Then in verse 23, Paul, with a strong emphasis, we ourselves, adds Christians to the creation that is groaning. Because believers have the first fruits of the Spirit, they long for their full redemption to come. Now, the expression first fruits here refers to the Old Testament practice of God's people bringing the first fruits of the harvest to the temple in order to offer it to God. And you can read about that in Leviticus chapter 23. You've got a barley harvest coming, you bring some of the first barley to come in, you bring it into the temple. The purpose of the Old Testament ordinance was to consecrate the whole harvest to come. First fruits presupposes later fruits. God was praised for these first fruits because they contained the proof of God's blessing and the assurance of even greater blessing, the whole harvest to come. In the New Testament, Jesus is called, 1 Corinthians 15:20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because by his death and resurrection, he secured the resurrection of his people. His resurrection is a pledge and proof of the resurrection and the glorified life to come. And of course, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15 in detail. It's the most amazing chapter in the whole Bible on the resurrection because it's written precisely to refute people that are full preterists. It's written precisely to refute some Corinthians who believe there was no resurrection of the body. Here, however, Paul applies this expression to the Holy Spirit who regenerates, sanctifies, and preserves believers. The gift of the Holy Spirit to believers is a pledge of subsequent salvation in all its fullness for believers at the second coming of Christ. All Christians who have the Holy Spirit are regenerated and declared righteous by God. But there is a sense in which the salvation accomplished is not yet complete. Remember, you have been saved. If you believe in Christ, you've been saved. Your sins have been forgiven. You have the imputed righteousness of Christ. You are being saved, present tense. The Holy Spirit is doing a work in you, and progressively you are being sanctified throughout your life. And, future tense, you will be saved. When Christ returns at the parousia, you will receive a new glorified body, and you will be fully redeemed, made perfect in both body and soul. Of course, your soul, the moment you die, goes to be with Christ in heaven and is perfect, but your body is still left in the ground and is still rotting, dissolving. There's the struggle that we have every day of our lives with the flesh or sinful natures. Also, our physical bodies are still subject to infirmity, suffering, and death. Consequently, we groan within ourselves and long for the redemption of our bodies. Full preterism is such a joke. How do you interpret body in any other way than the fleshly body here? You can't say it's the soul because the soul's already saved. We find a very similar statement about the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:13 to 14. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Although we are regenerated and saved right now, our mortal bodies have not yet been delivered. And I think that's fairly obvious. We're getting older. Some of us are getting fatter. And we're growing old and we're going to die. And our bodies are going to rot. But the fact that we are a purchased possession and have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, we are guaranteed our full redemption, even the redemption of our body. Now, the expression, the redemption of our body, refers to our body's deliverance from death, corruption, and the grave. The word redemption is used instead of resurrection because Paul is emphasizing the deliverance of our physical bodies from the effects of sin and death. Unbelievers will experience a resurrection, but they don't experience a resurrection of a redemption of the body. Their bodies are not redeemed. Their bodies are resurrected to suffer in the lake of fire, in Gehenna. Our bodies, which are fallen, weak, and corruptible, and which are the seat of our sinful natures, are going to be transformed into glorified, spiritual, incorruptible bodies that cannot be tempted, cannot sin, and cannot die. Only when this occurs will our redemption, in the broad sense of their word, be completed. The consummation of the redemption process is waiting for the transformation by which the body of our humiliation will be conformed to the likeness of the body of Christ's glory. Philippians 3:21, where it says that God will transform our bodies to be like the body of Christ, His glorified body. And it is precisely for that, the consummation, that the sons of God wait. Now, some full preterists argue that the singular body is used by Paul is not speaking about individual Christians being resurrected, but merely about the redemption of the church as a corporate body. Well, this view should be rejected because Paul is using a common Hebrew idiom where the singular, soma, applies to each member of a group. Moreover, what Paul says must apply to individual believers or it is meaningless. Note that Paul is discussing the need for individual Christian men in Corinth to stop fornicating with prostitutes. He writes, "Your," plural, "body," singular, "is the temple of the Holy Spirit." Now clearly Paul is not saying that the whole church at Corinth is an organic body, including women and children, is having sex with prostitutes, but rather that it is wicked for individuals who have the Holy Spirit within them to unite their bodies with a whore. That's what he's saying. In addition, when the corporate nature of the church is being discussed in the New Testament, the inspired authors always say, one body, Romans 12:4 and 5, 1 Corinthians 7:17, 12 and 13, the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:27, or simply, the body, 1 Corinthians 12:15 and following. They never say, your body or our body. The only question that may arise regarding this verse is the meaning of the clause immediately prior to the statement about the resurrection of our bodies. How could believers eagerly await their adoption when they've already been adopted into God's family at the beginning of the Christian life? You understand the question? Obviously, Paul is using the term in two different senses. In one sense, believers are already adopted into God's family and are sons of the Father in Christ. Everyone who's a Christian has been adopted into God's family. Everyone who is a Christian has a special relationship to God. This relationship of love, fellowship, and communion can never be broken. But at the resurrection of the body and the consummation, believers receive their full inheritance as sons. You understand? Moreover, at the second coming, believers will be publicly and fully recognized as the children of God. Now, scholars note that what Paul is talking about here, he's referring to a Roman custom. There was a Roman custom. The Romans, and it was true of the Greeks also, both the Romans and the Greeks had adoption in our sense, that is when a child is taken out of one family and is placed into another. But the Romans also had an important ceremony in which the son of a leading Roman family would be acknowledged publicly as the son and the heir. So when Christ returns, believers receive their new glorified bodies. They are publicly acknowledged by Jesus Christ and vindicated before all at the judgment. And they receive their full inheritance as well as the rewards of grace. Once again, salvation in the broadest sense of that term is brought to completion. He's simply referring to a Greek or Roman custom. Now, this passage of Scripture is very clear, and it is exceptionally difficult to twist and pervert into the full preterist paradigm. And it poses a number of insurmountable exegetical difficulties for their system. Number one, since believers are already justified, they're already sanctified, they're already regenerated, made holy, they're already justified, they're already sanctified definitively, that is, delivered from the dominion of sin, Romans chapter 6. What are believers groaning about or looking forward to with hope? Well, it must be something that they do not already have. They're hoping for something. They're groaning within themselves. They're looking forward to something. Well, it has to be something they don't have now. Consequently, the redemption of the body, soma, must refer to a deliverance from our physical mortality and corruption. Number two, if one argues that they're looking forward to having their souls released from Hades, then one must explain why Paul uses the term body, soma. The body does not refer to man's spirit, and in this context, certainly is not a metaphor for the church. You do not use the term body when you're talking about the human spirit. And then three, the full preterist must deny the clear teaching of Scripture on what is called the unity of the eschatological complex. That's the biblical teaching, that the second coming of Christ results immediately in the resurrection of the body, the rapture of the saints, the final judgment, and the complete elimination of death in the beginning of the final state. The Bible presents these as a complex. They all occur on the final day, or that day, or the day of the Lord. In order to make this section of Scripture relevant to Christians living after AD 70, they have to completely deny this unity. If the adoption, the redemption of our body took place in AD 70, then one must argue that either A, believers after AD 70 have no reason to groan about their condition or look forward to the redemption of their bodies because these things are accomplished historical events in the distant past. Well, this, of course, is complete nonsense. Christians after AD 70 are still mortal and corruptible. This is the predicament that full preterists have. Everything happened in AD 70, they say. However, they still want Christianity to be relevant to us after AD 70. So they have to say it all happened already, but there's a sense in which it didn't happen. Or they have to say it happened already, but it still applies to us in some unique way. Or B, they can argue the passages that speak of the resurrection, judgment, and rapture are intended to be taken progressively throughout history after AD 70. In other words, each individual believer will experience the resurrection and judgment at death. Well, this view is not only completely arbitrary, full preterist, they simply just made it up, but it contradicts the explicit teaching of Scripture. Now, full preterists appeal to a few passages in a feeble attempt to justify the progressive fulfillment view. One passage, probably the passage that they most often refer to, is Hebrews 9:27. Now, what does that say? It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And the idea that they give is, well, at death, each man experiences it, their own individual judgment. As you die, then you go before Christ and you're judged. It's progressive, they say. Well, this interpretation must be rejected for the following reasons. First, Hebrews was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. Consequently, what it says applies to believers both before as well as after AD 70. It is ignorant and even dishonest to arbitrarily apply it to saints who die after the destruction of Jerusalem. Second, the author of Hebrews is simply pointing out that judgment follows death in logical sequence. Okay, you die, and then there will be a judgment after you die. That's all he's pointing out. The exact time of the judgment, the writer of the epistle purposely omits. He calls attention not to the judgment as such, but to Christ who will appear a second time. Third, and I think this is the most important point, it is exegetically irresponsible to ignore the many clear passages that speak of the final judgment as occurring on the final day or that day. The judgment is inseparably connected with the second coming of Christ throughout the New Testament. With that day when he will appear a second time, Hebrews 9:28. If one holds that the resurrection of believers and the final judgment is progressive, then if he was consistent, he would also argue that the second coming of Christ is progressive. See, they're very arbitrary. The full preterist is both arbitrary and irrational in their exegesis of Scripture. They pick and choose what they like, and it doesn't fit. It's arbitrary. They should argue that the second coming is progressive, for these events are bound together in Scripture. As usual, full preterists are both arbitrary and inconsistent in their interpretation of Scripture. Another common full preterist argument is based upon the misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians 15:20, which says that Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, the idea that they take from this is they say, well, Christ is the first fruits, and then each Christian is harvested progressively throughout history. Well, this interpretation ignores the context, which says that the full harvest comes at the second coming of Christ. Listen to this, verse 23. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. There's not millions of separate comings throughout history. There's one coming of Christ. When we're talking about the literal bodily coming. The order of resurrection is only two. Christ the first fruits, the full harvest of those who are his at the parousia. First Christ, then those who are Christ's. There is no intimation at all of any further division or separation in time in the process of the resurrection. In brief, because Christ has been raised, all his people who are dead or alive at his coming will be raised and glorified. So if you're going to hold to an AD 70, and we're going to look at this more when we look at 1 Corinthians 15, if you're going to hold to an AD 70 coming of Christ and a resurrection, to be consistent, you should teach that everybody was resurrected in AD 70 and there's no resurrection for us. If you're going to be consistent, they don't do that because, like I said, they've got the problem. On the one hand, they've got to say everything took place in AD 70. On the other hand, they want to try to make it relevant for Christians living today. And those two, you can't. You can't make it relevant for Christians living today unless you contradict yourself and become arbitrary. Well, let's consider 1 Corinthians 6, 13 to 15. And I think this is really perhaps one of the clearest, most devastating passages to their position. Listen to what Paul says here. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. And you'll notice in a minute why I quoted the passage in full. These verses are particularly devastating to the full preterist position because it is very clear that Paul is talking about the human body, the physical body. He's not talking about regeneration or ethnic Israel. Paul's not writing the church because ethnic Israel or your soul is united to a harlot. He's writing them because the men were having sex with harlots, and he's counteracting it. The first statement, food is for the stomach and stomachs for food, is likely a Corinthian slogan. Paul acknowledges this fact, but he points out that a time is coming when food and stomachs will no longer be necessary. Then Paul makes a statement that is probably intended as a refutation of another unstated Corinthian slogan, which was used to excuse sexual immorality. Okay, there was some kind of teaching at Corinth that the men were using as an excuse to go sleep with prostitutes. The apostle has no problem acknowledging that food and stomachs are needed in this present age. But he strongly refutes the unsaid saying, or what has been implied from the food saying, to sexual activity, that some Corinthians were using as a justification for sexual relations with prostitutes. Paul's construction of the propositions implies that some Corinthians had developed the following line of reasoning. Now listen to this. Since everything is permitted, and since food is for the stomach, and stomach for food, after all, God will destroy them both in the end, and since all bodily appetites are pretty much alike, that means the body is for sex and sex is for the body, because God will destroy them both in the end as well. Okay, a very clever pagan way of making an excuse. So Paul refutes this antinomian false reasoning with two close related arguments. First, Paul points out that our physical bodies were not created to be used for sexual immorality, but they were created to be used to glorify God and to serve Him. Okay, the meaning of eating food is a matter of adiaphora. It's a matter of indifference. It's necessary for the present age to sustain life. But sexual immorality is a violation of God's law, and we exist to serve God by obeying His word. So Paul's saying, look, this comparison between food and sex is illegitimate. Moreover, the Lord Jesus came for the body. The body is not to be discarded, but it's to be saved. Our bodies were purchased by Christ's blood, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. And our bodies are mystically united to the Savior, 1 Corinthians 6:15. Christ is for the body to inhabit it and glorify it. Okay, don't tell me that Paul is not discussing the physical body here. Okay, he's talking about something that can be united with a prostitute. It's a physical body. Now, this statement about Jesus being the body for the bodies of Christians leads directly to Paul's next argument. Second, the Lord is for our bodies and will demonstrate this by raising them from the dead, just like He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So Christ's work of redemption includes the whole person, body, and soul. Therefore, you men of Corinth, you better stop using your bodies for immorality. Your body's going to go to heaven. Your body's going to be with God forever. You need to stop being immoral with your body. This argument you're using is illegitimate. The fact that our earthly bodies will be resurrected in this context is obviously intended to cause us to treat our bodies with reverence and respect as the future organ of our glorified personality. Because of our union with Jesus in His resurrection, our body is destined for a resurrection of life into eternity. That's Paul's argument. Paul obliterates the idea that we can do what we like with our own bodies because they will be destroyed and will not be part of the consummate kingdom. Our bodies will indeed be changed and transformed, but there is a true, vital, genuine connection to our bodies of flesh that lived on the earth and were placed in the grave. I think this is the most, if I was a full preterist, I would find this to be one of the most difficult passages to overturn. Because in the context, it is crystal clear, Paul's talking about physical bodies. The whole point was is they had this argument that the physical body is going to be destroyed, so hey, I might as well sleep with a prostitute, my body's going to be gone anyway. And there was, we know from sources, there was a sect of the Gnostics in the first century that the church had to deal with. Now, I don't know if that's related here, probably not, but there was a sect of Gnostics in the first century. There are two types of Gnostics. There was ascetic Gnostics and libertine Gnostics. The antinomian libertine Gnostics argued that since the body was unimportant and the body was going to be done away with, go out, party, fornicate, do whatever you want, because your body is not important. And that's precisely the way these Corinthian men were thinking. The body cannot be disregarded as unimportant. The body is for the Lord. That the Father raised up the Son from the dead, and He did not simply cause His soul to persist through bodily dissolution, indicates something of the dignity of the body. Bodily life enshrines permanent values. The resurrection forbids us to take the body lightly. Note once again that Paul's whole argument is based on a literal understanding of the resurrection of the body. With the case of food, God will destroy or abolish it. But regarding the physical bodies of Christians, He will raise them up and save and glorify them forever. If we remove the resurrection of physical bodies from this passage, then we completely destroy Paul's whole argument. His main argument is completely gone. Here's what Alfred Plummer says. In the case of soma, body, and the kurios, Lord, to which it is related, God has raised the kurios and will raise up the soma of everyone who is a member of Him. The contrast between the two cases is complete. On the one hand, the close relationship between the Lord and all true Christians is shown by the double conjunction kai ton kurion, kai amos. He's just making a grammatical point. You can't. The fact that Christ has been raised, our bodies will be raised. It's crystal clear in Greek. We cannot destroy this. We cannot ignore this passage. Full preterist views of the resurrection make a complete mockery of Paul's argument, because none of them have a true lasting significance or place to the human body in relation to the resurrection. Now, think about it. Would Paul, if you're thinking about the views of the full preterist, would Paul order the men at Corinth to stop using their physical bodies to fornicate with prostitutes because someday the Jews will have a revival? Would he tell them to respect their physical bodies and use them in a dignified moral way because someday their souls will be released from Hades? Would he tell them that they need to respect their physical bodies and use them in a holy, godly manner because someday their physical bodies will rot, turn to dust, and forever and be replaced with a completely different body that had absolutely no connection whatsoever to the body entombed? Here's the kicker. The full preterist teaching places the physical bodies of saints in the same category as food and stomachs, which will be done away as unnecessary in the eschaton. The full preterist teaching completely obliterates Paul's whole argument. Would Paul teach these men to treat their physical bodies with holy respect and dignity because in AD 70 the souls of the saints trapped in Hades will be released and go to heaven? Of course not. Paul gives the Corinthians the assurance that God will raise their physical bodies by His power so they will understand that not just their souls but also their bodies are precious in God's sight and will take part in their eternal salvation. Only this biblical truth will cause the men at Corinth, who are apparently influenced by Greek thinking about the physical body, to sanctify their bodies unto Christ. Your body will live forever with God. Yes, it's going to be a transformed body, a glorified body, a spiritual body, that's true. that Paul says your body will be spend eternity with God, you better treat your body with respect. The apostle continues to argue against using the physical body to fornicate in verses 15 to 20. Note that each argument clearly deals with the physical bodies of the saints. Listen to this. Number one, we must not take our physical body which was joined to Christ and join it to a prostitute, verse 15. Number two, it is immoral, inappropriate, and disgusting to take what is spiritually joined to Christ and then join it together in one flesh with a prostitute, verses 16 to 17. These verses are an elaboration on verse 15. This is actually three. The man who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body, verse 18. And you have to say that's the physical body because Paul says other sins that we commit are not against our own body. But when you shack up with a prostitute, you're sinning against your own body because you're becoming one flesh with her. It has to be the physical body here. This is number four. Our physical bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, verse 19. Five, our physical bodies do not belong to us because they were redeemed by Christ, verses 19 to 20. And then six, therefore we are obligated to glorify God with our physical bodies, verse 20. Paul's argument about the resurrection of the body in verse 14 is just one of many arguments regarding why Christians must use their physical bodies to glorify God. This obvious fact makes it impossible for the full preterist to circumvent the meaning of this passage. He has all these arguments about the physical body. And in the midst of these arguments about the physical body, one of the arguments is your physical body will be resurrected. You cannot circumvent that passage. You just simply cannot. Full preterism is wrong. It's a heresy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you would overthrow this cult called full preterism. This cult that denies the efficacy of the death of Christ, that denies the efficacy of the resurrection of Christ to save the whole man, both body and soul. We ask, Lord, that you would use these sermons and the written literature on the web to help bring men and women out of the darkness of full preterism into the light of the true Christian faith, once delivered to the saints. In Jesus' name, amen.